This is the 2013 North Battleford Winter Study Weekend with Brother Jim Cowie. His overall theme is Gibeah of Saul. This is class number 2, subtitled Saul of Gibeah. Our reading was taken from 1 Samuel chapter 9. Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Tim, and good afternoon again, brethren and sisters and young people. Well, we do now come to Saul of Gibeah. Because when God came to choose Israel's first king, there having been no king in Israel in the days of Judges 17 to 21, he just happens to choose that king from the place of the disaster, the civil war in Israel, where there were so many lives lost. There must be, of course, a reason for that. And there is a reason for that, as we're going to see in our studies, God willing, today. So, what about this place, Gibeah? Gibeah simply means hill. The name is used 48 times in the Old Testament. The first occurrence is in Joshua 15:57. It's of a town in southern Judah, not Gibeah of Benjamin. It occurs 24 times in the story of Judges 19 and 20 that we've just considered very briefly. So we made the point at the outset of our first study that if you gain nothing else from what we considered, hopefully you gain this. Think Gibeah, think covenants, vows and oaths. That's the formula that we want you to remember, because that will come up over and over again in our studies this weekend. It is mentioned 12 times in the life of Saul. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because 12 happens to be the number of Israel in the Word of God. And Saul was a microcosm of the nation of Israel. They demanded a king, and God gave them one in their own likeness. So Saul becomes a microcosm of the nation. The Gibeah of 2 Samuel 6, when David brings the ark up, shouldn't actually be a name. It's actually just a reference to a hill. They came to the hill. The home of one of David's mighty men, however, was this place, Gibeah of Saul. His name was Ittai. The phrase Gibeah of Saul occurs 4 times in the Old Testament. Don't intend, of course, to take you to those passages, just to give you a bit of a feel for how this place finds its place in the Word of God. Gibeah of Benjamin occurs 5 times in those passages that you can see on the screen. And Gibeah of the children of Benjamin is that one where the mighty man of David comes from. So Gibeah itself is in many ways a microcosm of Israel. So why wouldn't their first king come from that place? So there was design by Yahweh in these events. Now, I want you to come to 1 Samuel chapter 8, the preceding chapter to that which our brother Tim read for us. And this is the sad story of the rejection of Yahweh as the king of Israel. We read in verse 1, that it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. And sadly, they were not of the same character as their father. Samuel was a man of integrity. He was a covenant keeper. His sons were not. They were not honest Christadelphians. And so the people complained and said, look, your sons have botched this up. And they're not like you, Samuel. And in fact, you're too old. So we want a king. Come down to the record of verse 6. Sorry, verse 5, we'll pick it up. And they said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Key phrase, of course. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to his God. He laid it before his God. And Yahweh comes back to him in verse 7 and says, Samuel, I know you're upset, but I'm actually more upset than you. Because they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me, that I should be their king. So what am I going to do, Samuel? Well, I'm going to give them a king in their own likeness. I'm going to provide them a king of the kind that they want, like the nations around. Now, the kings of the nations around usually got their role as king because they were big and powerful and strong, and they could bully people and push them around. and crush their enemies. That's how they became kings of the nations around. And Israel says, give us a king like the nations. So God says, right, I'll give you what you want. So he gives them Saul. That's the background, of course, to chapter 9 and the anointing of Saul in chapter 10 as king of Israel. Brother H.P. Mansfield in the Logos, volume 55, page 48, speaks about the rejection of aged leaders, using, of course, Samuel's rejection as the basis. The attitude of Israel towards Samuel after his many years of faithful leadership was a reflection of their fleshly reasoning. When demanding an earthly king, they dismissed Samuel and his importance to the nation with a few cold, callous words. Behold, thou art old. Their respect for his age and wisdom, his devotion to the cause of Yahweh and the people, had disappeared from their minds with contemptuous disdain. Did it matter that he was old? Did that mean that his influence should be removed? Was he being cast aside because he had proven unworthy like his sons? No. He was a man of integrity. You know, that's happening in the brotherhood today too. The ecclesia I used to belong to, one of my good friends, he's a few years older than me and I'm not exactly young. They came to him and said, you know, you better step down from the arranging body, you're too old. I mean, he's given 50 years of service to the truth. He's a wise, understanding and very considerate brother. But he upholds the truth, absolutely. And they said, oh no, you're too old. He doesn't look any older than 50 to me. But you see, that's what's happening in our brotherhood. We've got, you know, sometimes these young brethren have got the capacity. Sometimes they are brethren who put their head into the Word of God. They have a little bit of wisdom and understanding of the Bible, and that's what counts as a leader. Some of them have got that. But that doesn't mean you displace the older heads in your ecclesia and push them aside because they happen to have a lot of grey hairs or none like mine. Doesn't mean that, does it? But that's what Israel did, and they paid the price because God said, right, you pushed aside Samuel, but really, you know, you pushed aside me. So I'm going to give you a king like the one you want. And it was to be a disaster. Because of all the men in biblical history, if you wanted to choose one man who couldn't keep a covenant or a vow or a promise to help himself, it was Saul of Gibeah. He only ever kept one promise in his life. You know what that one was? The vow he made to the witch of Endor. And he couldn't break that one because he was dead the next day. If he'd had time, he might have broken that one too. Just one vow, and he made many. So God says, right, the character of the nation's like that, so here's a king in your own likeness. That doesn't mean he couldn't have made the grade. He had the opportunity. You watch and wait and see what Samuel does for him. You see the opportunities that God gave him. You see the way God works in his life. You see how he's overpowered by the Spirit. God's saying to him, Saul, it could be different. It could be different. He just didn't have the resolve to be different. Always remained the way he was. It's just one of the saddest stories in the Bible. So what about this man's origins? Well, they're there in 1 Samuel chapter 9. And we read these words at the beginning of the chapter. Now, there was a man. This word man is Ish, means a great man. There was a man, a great man of Benjamin. Bearing in mind that they started with 600, remember? Several hundred years before, after the events of Judges 19 to 21. So they've come a long way. This tribe's been rebuilt. And there are prominent men. You know, it's a bit like that in all communities. There's always going to be men who rise to the top. So he becomes a great man in Benjamin. His name was Kish. Benjamin, of course, means the son of the right hand. We're going to make a bit of that in due course. Kish means, according to, and there's a variety of interpretations of the meaning of his name. Brown Driver Briggs say it means bent. Others suggest difficult or hard for age. And Strong says it means a bow. So I'm going to go with Brown Driver Briggs and Strong because they agree. The idea of a bow, you know, bent. Like human nature is bent. I found that out by bitter experience. My nature is bent. How about yours? Bent towards evil. But that can be overcome to a large degree if the word of God's in your cranium. Saul was the son of a man who was bent, so to speak. And Saul was bent, as we're going to see. It could have been overcome by the word of God, but it never was. That's the tragedy of it. So here we've got the beginning of a terrible story. Now, I'm not going to say much about this Abiel of verse 1. Suggestion is that he's the Jehiel of 1 Chronicles 9:35, for those of you who are technicians on chronologies. He's said to be the founder of Gibeon, and some think that Gibeon and Gibeah are the same city. They're not. Gibeon means a hillock. Gibeah means a hill, so you can see how they can get confused. Anyway, that's beside the point. I want to come down to the final words on the screen there. Mighty man. You see, it says he's a mighty man of power at the end of verse 1. It means, Gibor means a powerful warrior. So we've got here a family that had emerged to a position of strength. They're clearly very wealthy. They're clearly very influential. And Saul, of course, therefore comes from the right stock. In verse 2, we read about him. He had a son whose name was Saul. Now, Saul means desired or asked for. Yes, he had been asked for. Give us a king. So God gives them this man. And it wasn't going to be a pleasant outcome. Now, we ask the question, was his ancestral mother one of the 400 virgins of Jabesh-Gilead? And I want to actually spend some time on that. But before I do, let's just take a look at this man, Saul. Saul of Gibeah. Just come to verse, the end of verse 2 of 1 Samuel 9. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward he was higher than any of the people. So that means, you know, shoulders and upwards. So everybody's head finished here. So, you know, you're 6'2" people like me, you know, you finished about here. So he's 7 foot something. You use feet in this country or metres? Don't ask me what it is in metres anyway. I couldn't tell you. He was about 7 foot something, you know, like a basketball player. The ones that can just go plonk and put it in the basket, like that. High above all the people. He was obviously strong. And he was obviously pretty good looking. He was just the kind of man that might have become a king of another nation outside of Israel. So God gives them one like that. You know, there's an experience in my life that I won't forget. I used to have a very good friend in the truth. He was, you know, 10 or 15 years younger than me. We used to work together in the truth. We weren't in the same city, but we used to work together. And then he came and lived in my city and went to my ecclesia. And over time, he became very ecumenical in his attitude. He virtually turned out to be a Pentecostal Christadelphian. Now, as you'd imagine, our discussions were sometimes quite robust. And we would have some, you know, pretty robust discussions about where things were going. He's about 5'8", you know, and I'm 6'2". And one of the discussions, it wasn't going all that well for him. And he looked up at me and he said, "You know, you're overwhelming, you are." I'm only 6'2", come on. You know Jay Mayock Jr. from Ontario? He's about 6'19", you know. Now, if he was confronted by him, he would have had someone to worry about, wouldn't he? But, you know, that stuck with me. You know why that stuck with me? I mean, I didn't plan to be 6'2". My parents probably had something to do with that. But what does it matter? Spirituality's got nothing to do with size or height, does it? You can be 4'2" and be spiritual. And live the truth, can't you? It's got nothing to do with size. But Israel thought it did. Israel wanted a king like that. They thought it had to do with prowess, human ability, and size. So God says, that's what's in your mind? Here's the man for you, Saul of Gibeah. Was his ancestral mother one of the 400 virgins of Jabesh-Gilead, we ask? Well, I would suggest so. There's a 2 in 3 chance that it is so, and I want to prove that I think there's no question about that. The scripture is pretty clear. Implicit proof lies in 1 Samuel chapter 11. His very first act as king of Israel, 1 Samuel chapter 11. Now I want you to notice, this is what I really enjoy about the scriptures, brethren and sisters and young people, is the linkages. And we're going to see a lot of these over the course of our studies. 1 Samuel 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up, verse 1, and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, look at the words in your Bible. Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. What had God said about making covenants with Gentile kings and Gentile nations? Don't make them. Make a covenant with us. You know what this place is called? Jabesh Gilead. You know how the name Gilead came into existence? Yes. When Jacob left Haran, and Rachel had stolen the teraphim of her father Laban, Jacob hurries off and he gets to a place that later on is called Galeed or Gilead. It means a heap of witness. And I've been there. I've stood on the mound of Jabesh Gilead, and we actually built a little pile, you know, a heap of witness just to testify we'd been there. So this is a place where covenants were made. We read in the record of Genesis chapter 31, that when Laban caught up with Jacob and he searched all his stuff and he couldn't find the teraphim, he said, well, let's make a covenant. And Jacob swore an oath by the fear of Isaac his father, namely by Yahweh. But mind you, Laban didn't actually make an oath because he knew he couldn't keep it. He's at least honest in that regard. He didn't make an oath, but Jacob did. So Jabesh Gilead has gone down in history as being named through the making of a covenant. And so we've got this Ammonite coming up and saying to the inhabitants of this town where the covenant was made between Jacob and Laban, I'm going to take out your right eyes. Because that's his response. See verse 2? And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said, well, can we just hold on for a while? You know, right eye, you know, let's just hang on for a while. Not too keen about the idea of having our right eyes taken out. Give us a week. And we'll send off to Saul and we'll see what happens. So they sent an ambassador, or a series of ambassadors, to Saul. Look at verse 4. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul. Notice the words. Gibeah of Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept, and behold, Saul came after the herd. Am I reading this correctly? Saul came after the... He's king of Israel. He's still out looking after the herd. You know, he doesn't have any idea what's happening in his ecclesia, leave alone the brotherhood. No idea at all. Let's read on. He says, what ails the people, verse 5, that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. But you see, God's merciful to this man. He's not acting like a king. He's still out keeping a herd. Not interested in the ecclesia or their problems. He's got other things to do. But so God has to step in. Look what happens in verse 6. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. So God is trying to teach this man, Saul, I can change your life. Do you know that? You let me in, I can change your life. The problem is, Saul, you've never let me in. This man was not a Bible student, as we're going to find out. This man's cranium was empty when it came to things from the Word of God. He was a man who hadn't bothered to open his Bible. And that's why, of course, he proves to be an unworthy leader. But God's saying to him, it can be different, Saul, if you'll let me in. So he takes him over for a while. Look what he does in verse 7. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of Yahweh fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. What were the words we read back in Judges? Well, he came out as one man. So here they are again. Now, this isn't a little aside to this, because we asked the question, I'm going to show you a map in a minute. Why did Saul hew a yoke of oxen into 12 pieces and send them to each tribe? Where was he getting that from? Just consider the numbers involved here. You recall how that they sent their 12,000 men to Jabesh-Gilead because they'd sent no one down to the war. They wiped out the entire city except for 400 virgins. Then they had to find another 200 wives. Remember that? Well, when the tables are turned and David's been anointed as king and Saul has been rejected, you know the story, don't you? How many men did David start with? 400. How many did he finish with? 600. So you see those little connections over and over again in this story. But let's get back to the main story here. All Israel are called to save the town of Jabesh-Gilead from Nahash the Ammonite. There it is up here, the place where Jacob makes his covenant with Laban. All right, and Gibeah was down here. So the messengers come, he hews the yoke of oxen, and he sends packages throughout Israel. This is exactly what happened with the 12 pieces of the Levite's concubine, isn't it? So where's he got this from? You reckon he's a student of the Bible? You reckon this man has sort of gone back and studied Judges 19:21? So that's not a bad idea. If we want to, you know, we want to get them out with one consent, we'll send out packages of parts of bodies. You reckon he got it from there? Not on your life. I don't think Saul ever opened a Bible in his life. He knew nothing about the Word of God, this man. He was an empty head when it came to the truth. He got that from his family's history. He got that from the stories that are passed down. You know, we all have family stories, don't we? Let me tell you about my great-grandfather who did this or did that. We've all got family stories. Well, they'd passed down the family story. I don't think there's any doubt that his foremother was one of the 400 virgins from Jabesh-Gilead. That's where he got this idea from. He'd heard all about it from the family history, not from the Bible. And we're going to see that that's true as we proceed. So let's take a look at our first glimpse of Saul in the Word of God. We come back to chapter 9, and we read in verse 3, "And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, take now one of the servants with thee and arise, go seek the asses." Now you may be aware that there are two words in the Old Testament rendered ass or asses. There is the Hebrew word kamor. It's the male ass. It's the symbol of the nation of Israel. This is not kamor. This is the word athon. This is the female ass. Refers to she asses. And it represents the multitude of Israel. So whereas the male ass represents the nation, the athon represents the multitude that make up the nation. A little bit like Christ and his bride. You know, they're all one body, so to speak. Got the idea of that? So what we're being told here, and it's a type, isn't it? It's a way of presenting a lesson. We're being told here that Yahweh's asses, the Father's asses, were being lost. Now, I mention that because, you see, when you read this phrase, were lost, as it is in the AV of verse 3, it is the Hebrew word abad. It means to stray, to be lost. But the Hebrew is spelled out by the interlinear scriptural analyzer, which says, and they are being lost. And I think if you wanted a description of what's happening to our brotherhood today, you can't get much better than that. The multitude of the brotherhood of Israel, and I mean the Israel of God, are in danger. There's no question, brothers and sisters. Open our eyes and look. There's no question that the multitude of Israel is in danger of being lost. The spirits of liberty, equality, and fraternity are wrecking our brotherhood. Humanism has crept in to every corner. And if we're honest, we know that's true. I get around a bit. I see a few things. It's happening. We're in the process of being lost as a community. And if time was to go on, unfortunately it won't. But if time was to go on, we would be in danger of being lost. That's where we're up to. So this is precisely what's happening all over again. They were in the danger of being lost. So what would the father do? Well, send after them someone who might be able to find them. Well, Saul goes out. And he doesn't know anything about the Bible. He's the last person you'd send out. But he set out to find his father's asses. And it's going to be a disaster. Look at verse 4. He passed through Mount Ephraim. Ephraim means double fruit. And he passed through the land of Shalisha. But they found them not. Then they passed through the land of Shalem. And they were not there. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites. But they found them not. Four times in that one verse, you have the word Abar, A-B-A-R. Abar is the root of Hebrew. It means to pass over or to cross over. It's the word that dominates Joshua 3 and 4 when Israel crossed over the Jordan. So it's about passing through. You know, that's exactly what happens to far too many people. In verse 5 we read that they were come to the land of Zuph. Now, I don't want to do any more than to tell you that Zuph is near Ramah, which is the home of Samuel. And we're about to meet him in the record. So they come to the land of Zuph. And Samuel lives just nearby. Okay? Well, this is what happened. Saul's vain search for the asses of his father, representing the multitude of Israel. So he's passing through Mount Ephraim. And he passes through Shalisha. And he passes through another place. And he passes up here towards where Samuel lives. Like all men, Saul was just passing through. He didn't find the asses, we know, in chapter 10. They've been found by someone else. He never found the asses, the symbol for the multitude of Israel. Nor was he to succeed as king because of half measures, as we're going to see, and broken promises, of which there were many. His failure is a cameo of far too many who came after him. How many billions of people have been born in the world, do you think? Multitudes. How many Christadelphians have there been since 1847? Tens of thousands of them. How many of them just passed through? We're all passing through, aren't we? We have 80 years and 10. And 80 is by reason of strength. We're just passing through, so to speak. And far too many, like Saul, never accomplish anything. You know why? Because of what happens next. Half measures, as we're going to see. This man was a waste of time. He never found the asses of his father because he didn't have the interest or the ability to really do it. That's the sadness of this man's life. So you see in verse 5, he's told, Saul said to his servant that was with him, come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us. So it occurs to him that they weren't going to find him, and now his father would be worrying about them. Well, of course, the father does worry about his children, doesn't he? And he said unto him, now the servant responds, behold now, there is in this city a man of God. He means Samuel. And he is an honourable man. All that he saith shall surely come to pass. Yes, Samuel was a covenant keeper. He was a man of integrity. They knew that. The servant knew it at least. And he's a prophet. Everything he says comes to pass. And he's going to hear words, is Saul, from this man, Samuel, very shortly. Now let us go thither, says the servant. Peradventure he can show us our way that we should go. So here he is, the honourable man, Samuel, brought to the attention of Saul. He's going to show them our way. This is the Hebrew word derech. It means a road as trodden. Figuratively, therefore, a course of life or a mode of action. And that's what Saul needed. He needed to be shown the way. And Samuel was the man who could do that for him. So Saul responds to his servant in verse 7. Then said Saul to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man?" Well, that doesn't sound too bad, does it? What shall we bring the man? But you know, that itself highlights a problem in the life of Saul. Because you see, that's a Judaistic spirit. That's the spirit of people who come to religion saying, "Well, what have I got to give?" Almost as though you've got to give a gift. What have I got to do? That was Israel's problem, wasn't it? All that Yahweh said we will do and be obedient. What have I got to give? It's the spirit of Judaism. And that, of course, means that this man, Saul, was very much a microcosm of the nation. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ came, that's exactly what he found. The people who thought they had to give in order to have God do something for them. It was sort of like the ledger mentality that the Judaizers had. That if you do a lot of good works and you give a lot, then that's going to counterbalance your problems on the other side of the ledger. And in the end, God's in your debt. That was their spirit. But still around today. Verse 7. "What shall we give," he says, "what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels." Yes, it wasn't too much sustaining food in Saul's vessel, as we're going to find out. "And there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we?" So the servant responds to Saul. Verse 8. He answers Saul again and says, "Behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way." So this is very enlightening, isn't it? Most of you will be aware that in the Word of God, silver is the symbol of redemption. And that's why when they held a census in Israel, every single Israelite had to give a half shekel of the sanctuary. It was silver. It didn't matter whether you were rich or poor. You all gave a half shekel. Why? Because every man needed redemption. We're all equal in that, brethren and sisters, aren't we? We all need redemption. So a half shekel was what God prescribed to be the requirement for redemption. Look at what the servant says. "I have here at hand the fourth part." That's a quarter of a shekel of silver. So that was half of what one of them should have given, as it were. If you want to give something, it was half of what one of them should. They should have had one full shekel for the two of them. They had a quarter of a shekel for two of them. Now, this is indicative of this man's problem. Because you see, down in verse 10, and we can jump verse 9 because it's in parenthesis. In verse 10, "Then said Saul to his servant, 'Well said! That's a brilliant suggestion. Let's go on our way and find this man.'" Yes, brothers and sisters, that was his problem. He thought God would accept half measures. And this man was always a half measure Christadelphian. Now, we wouldn't be guilty of this, brethren, would we? When you're asked to do a talk in the ecclesia or to lead the ecclesial study class, you know the basic rule. The length of the talk, whatever that is, if it's an hour, you've got to put at least 10 hours minimum study into your Bible. At least 10. You'd never give half measures, would you? Well, I'll tell you something. There was an occasion in my life when I was quite young, I did. And I've never forgotten the embarrassment. And I can still see the redness of my face when I looked in the mirror. And from that day to this, I've made my mind up. It's not going to happen again. You don't give half measures to God, but far too many people do, and Saul was one of those. He was the half measure man of Israel. And that's why he couldn't find his father's asses. That's why he went around in circles. Too many people go around in circles and pass through and achieve absolutely nothing in life because they're half measure people. That's Israel's first king. So he's an example of what not to be. "Well said. Brilliant suggestion. Come on. Let's move on to verse 13. Perhaps just step back to verse 11 to get the context. And as they went up to the hill, to the city, they found young maidens. And these young maidens were going to inform them about something very important. Because they say, is the seer here? Yes, he is. Verse 12. Behold, he is before you. Make haste now. For he came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. Then verse 13. These girls say to Saul and his servant, as soon as ye be come into the city, ye shall straightway find him. So he's going to be at the gate. Before he go up to the high place to eat, I want you to notice these words. For the people will not eat until he come, because he doth bless the sacrifice, and afterwards they eat that be bidden. Now therefore get you up, for about this time ye shall find him. If you cast your eyes across the page to chapter 10 and verse 8, this is what Samuel was to tell Saul in the next chapter. Chapter 10, verse 8. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry, Saul, till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. Now you know what happens, don't you? Come along to chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. Saul goes down with the army of Israel to Gilgal. The Philistines are there en masse. Many of the people of Israel lose their nerve. And they leave Saul. And he's watching these people filtering off. And his army is shrinking and shrinking, and he's waiting. Wait, where's Samuel? He waits 7 days. Day 7 comes and he says, give me the sacrifice, I'm going to make a sacrifice. And he's hardly cut the thing up and Samuel turns up. You know what I reckon Saul would have said to Samuel? When Samuel turns up, why are you late? Why are you late? He wasn't late. Back in chapter 9, the girl said, nobody's going to touch the sacrifice until he comes and blesses it. We never have and we never will. Samuel is never late. I know some Christadelphians who think Christ is late. I know them because I've got some that are close to me. You're always talking about Christ coming. Where's the promise of his coming? You said he was going to come 10 years ago, 20 years. Where's that promise now? Come on. I know some Christadelphians who think Christ is late. And sadly, when the angels come to their door pretty soon, they may well say, where have you been? You're late. He'll come on the day promised. It ain't too far away. Our duty is to remain firm and steadfast and wait, because he will come at the appointed time. Saul lost his faith. How do you get faith? Oh, from the word of God. That was his problem. There was nothing in his brain. He could not wait. So there's a little lesson, isn't there? So you can see, we might think that not waiting to make, you know, for Samuel to make the sacrifice doesn't sound like a pretty, you know, awful sin. Is that the worst sin in the Bible? He's rejected from the kingdom for that. The kingdom's taken from him for that. So it's not a small thing. And we'll come to that lesson later on in our next study, God willing. So come back to chapter 9. Because Samuel arrives in verse 14. He's there. And they went up into the city. And when they were come into the city, behold, Samuel came out against them for to go up to the high place, just as the girl said that they'd find him near the gate. And we read on, verse 15. Now Yahweh had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, and we want to make a point about that. So Samuel does arrive to bless the sacrifice. And Saul sees it with his own eyes. Samuel was not going to fail to keep his promise that he made to Saul in the next chapter, to turn up at Gilgal. And he didn't fail to keep his promise. And then we read that Yahweh spoke in Samuel's ear. You know, I don't think that's put in there just to add some words to the text. That's telling us the secret of true leaders in Israel. Yahweh speaks into their ear. You know, it says of our Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 50 verses 4 and 5, "Thou awakenest me morning by morning." Yahweh spoke into his son's ear. So he didn't have an alarm clock, did he? When our Lord Jesus Christ woke up in the morning, it was because there was a voice speaking in his ear. It was his Father's voice. And you know, that's a lesson. There's a principle in that. The same principle that was spelled out to Israel when God gave them the manna in the wilderness. And we know manna represents the word of God. When did he give it? In the afternoon? In the evening? No. In the morning. And by 9 o'clock when the sun was up, it was gone. What was God telling Israel? It's best if I speak to you in the morning. It's a whole lot better if I speak to you in the morning. It took me 25 years in the truth to realise that. 25 years until my simple little brain woke up to the fact it was best if I read the word of God in the morning. And I found it a whole lot easier to handle my flesh during the day. Why? Because it wasn't me handling it. It was what God had put in there. Morning by morning, Yahweh spoke to his son. And he was speaking in the morning to Samuel. "Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin," he says. "And thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come unto me." So he was to be anointed, this man. The word anoint means, of course, it's Meshach. It's the root of Mashiach, which, of course, in English is Messiah, read Christ. So he's to be anointed as the first king, as a forerunner of Messiah. Of course, it means to smear or to anoint with oil, and oil is a symbol of the word of God. So another little thing that tells us that leaders in Israel have to have, as it were, the oil of the word poured into their heads. Captain, it's the first time in the Bible you read this word. It's a title of our Lord Jesus Christ. It means a leader, a ruler, or a captain, or a prince. It's used in Isaiah 55 and verse 4 of the Lord. "That he might save my people." The Hebrew word is Yasha. It's part of the name Joshua. Yahweh's salvation. And of course, save them from the hand of the Philistines. That word means to roll in the dust. And they are called, of course, the uncircumcised because of their behaviour. So he's going to save my people from the rollers in the dust. So you see, when you look at what God was trying to tell this man through Samuel, he was supposed to be the saviour of that people. That was his role as their leader. He wasn't up to the task. He could have been, but he wasn't up to the task. So what was going to happen? Verse 17. "When Samuel saw Saul, Yahweh said unto him, Behold the man." Where have you heard those words before? John 19. When Pilate brings Jesus out before the multitude, who are crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate brings him out and says, "Behold the man." You know what they next said after Pilate chimes in again? Because he next says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." We're going to end up there in our exhortation tomorrow, God willing. Isn't it interesting that phrase, "Behold the man," is here in this text? John 19 verse 5 is the verse you need to jot down if you're jotting verses down. John 19 verse 5. "He shall reign over my people," means to enclose and to restrain. "He shall steer my people," says God, if only. Verse 18. This is hilarious. It's also embarrassing. Verse 18. "Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is." So get a picture in your mind. You have this old man. He's quite old. He's probably a little bit decrepit. And he's in the gate. He's standing there. And Saul, this sprightly young man, well, probably in his 40s, a youngish man, tall man, comes up. And he leans down, says to this old man, "Can you tell me where the seer is, please?" Samuel looks up and says, "I'm the seer." What's that telling you about Saul, brothers and sisters? For 60 years, Samuel had been doing circuits of the nation, attending schools of the prophets and teaching at them, holding Bible classes week after week, and Saul had never seen him in his life. You go and have a look at the circuit of Samuel, and it goes right around where Saul lived. A stone's throw away from where Saul lived, there were Bible schools and study weekends and Bible classes and Sunday schools. Meeting after meeting after meeting. And Samuel was at most of them. And Saul had never been to one, because he didn't even know who he was. And if I said to you that I had that sort of experience, because I was involved in discussions with an ecclesia we were out of fellowship with for a long time over the atonement. And in Australia, you've probably heard of Brother John Martin, haven't you? Some of you have heard of Brother John Martin. Well, everybody knows him in Australia. Well, I thought they did. And there was this brother about 70 years of age. He'd been the truth for 50 years. And I was talking to him, and because it was about the atonement, I mentioned the name John Martin. And he said, "Who's he?" He didn't have any idea. You know, you could have knocked me over with a feather, and for once in my life I was speechless. I didn't know what to say. And here you've got Saul confronting Samuel, who's been doing these circuits for 5 or 6 decades, and he doesn't even know him. What does that tell you about him? He had absolutely no interest in Bible study at all. It was not part of his life. Verse 20. Samuel tells him, "As for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, they're found. And on whom," he says, "is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house?" You know what his name means, don't you? Saul. Desired. Yeah, they desired a king and they got one in their own likeness. They wanted one. But of course, Israel's true king, their true captain, was one who did spend 3 days doing the exact opposite to Saul. You see what it says here? "As for thine asses that were lost," representing the multitude of Israel, 3 days ago, "well, they're found." Yes, because Yahweh sent his son. You know what he said in Luke 13, 32 to 33? He says, "You go and tell that fox Herod that I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected," because he had 3 years to go in his ministry. 3 days, representing 3 years. So when Israel's true king came along, he didn't make the same mistake as Saul. He found his father's asses, who were in the process of being lost in those days. So there's the contrast between the first and the last king of Israel. So here he is, the desire of Israel. That's what his name means. But of course that word is used of Christ and the saints in Haggai chapter 2 verse 7. A prophecy about to be fulfilled when it says, "And the desirable ones of the nations shall come." Yes, they don't realise it yet, but you and I, hopefully, we'll be amongst those desirable ones that will straighten out this world and set it right, that God's kingdom might be established upon it. So let's see if we can now finish off this study with the last few verses of 1 Samuel 9. A portion has been reserved. Read verse 22. "And Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the parlour. He sets them in the chiefest place. And in verse 23, he says to the cook, 'Bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said unto thee, set it by thee.' And the cook took up the shoulder and he placed it before Saul." Now, this is very significant because this word shoulder means the leg or the thigh. It is a word that is used in the Old Testament of the right shoulder of the sacrifice. Now, it was the prime portion of the sacrifice, and it fell to the priest, to the officiating priest. It was the priest's portion. And that had been set aside for Saul. He was to be king, but the role of king was to also be, as it were, a priest, a mediator, a guide, a leader, a teacher of God's people. So Saul was given the priest's portion on this occasion. He was to prove unworthy of it. But it could have been different. Look at verse 25. And when they were come down from the high place into the city after the meal, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. What did he used to do on the top of a house in Israel? Well, you went up there for prayer and meditation. That's why houses in Israel were designed like the incense altar, weren't they? The incense altar had a crown or a balustrade around its top. So when you build a house in Israel, God says you make sure you've got a balustrade on your roof. They used to have an outside set of stairs so you could walk up. So the man of the house would come home from his labours in the day, and before he went in and kissed his wife and did his parental duties or whatever it was, he would go up the stairs to the top of his house, and up there he would pray and meditate so he might be prepared to go in and do his duties in the house. That's why God said, design your houses that way. The housetop is a place for prayer and meditation. Saul didn't know much about that. So Samuel takes him up to the top of the house and he communes with him there. Now, it just so happens the word communed is the word debar. That's the word used in the Old Testament for the word of God. So he's teaching him the word of God. Let me read in verse 26. And they arose early. Yes, it's almost like resurrection language, isn't it? Samuel's trying to get this man going. He's given every opportunity. He just doesn't respond to it. Look at the next words that are used. And it came to pass about the spring of the day. Redolent with meaning, isn't it? The word Allah means to ascend. It's all about trying to get this man to start ascending to the things that really matter. Then it says in verse 26, the final sentence, and Saul arose and they went out, both of them, he and Samuel abroad. That was the key to his success. You know what happened to David, don't you? Before Samuel died, David sought an opportunity. He went to Samuel and they sat down and they organised the kingdom. They set out the program of how David would run his kingdom. That old man had been rejected by Israel was the source of much of David's success. Saul had the same opportunity and didn't use it. Verse 27, and as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid the servant pass on before us, and he passed on. I've got something personal I want to say to you. But stand thou still a while that I may show thee the word of God. Again, the word debar, the word of God. Rotherham says, that I may let thee hear the word of God. Everything that could have been done for Saul was done. We're going to find in the next chapter, 1 Samuel 10, that he's given three signs, all of which come to pass, which sets out the whole plan of life in the truth. But it doesn't make any difference to this man. There's a lesson in that, isn't there? He who could not find his father's lost asses was unlikely to find and successfully lead the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So one final comment. It's from Brother Mansfield again. The failure of Saul's leadership. This is what he says. Saul was a failure as a leader in Israel, spiritually uneducated and inept. He proved inadequate for any purpose save his own. Like so many who had gone before him during those dark centuries of Israel's struggle for survival, his downfall was inevitable because he transgressed against the word of Yahweh, which was spoken in his ear by Samuel into whose ear Yahweh had spoken.